Why don't we pray? Father, come before you just grateful. Grateful for all you've done. We think of what your son did for us and can't get our arms around that. But we're thankful for it. We're thankful for his death on our behalf. We're thankful for each person here. We're thankful for the testimony here in the community. And Lord, a lot of people have gone through these doors, many off serving you. We think of those missionaries even now who are in full-time work, and we give you praise and thanks for each one. We're thankful for others who've come through and learned your word and have gone on to minister in other parts of the country as they work and family moves and all. So we give you praise for that. We pray, Lord, that you would protect this testimony, this group. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray, Lord, for effectiveness in ministry. We pray that you would be glorified each and every time the believers come together here. We're thankful for each person here this morning. And Father, if there's any here who've never trusted in your Son as Savior, we pray that today would be a big, big step toward that. Thankful for the leadership here at Fifth Avenue. We're thankful for each person who heads up various ministries. Thankful for the busy Sunday school. We pray, Lord, that even now your word would be powerful there. And so thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 27. You say, well, why are we going to Isaiah? Because I always find myself doing weird things when I go to preach other places than home. I tend to look at what I did last year, and I'm under the delusion, and I've shared this with you before, that anyone remembers what I did last year. And so I said, well, last year I was in, you know, Jeremiah 6, let's go to Jeremiah 7. And why do I do that? It's stupid. This is one of the, thank you. Hoping I drown myself up here. I appreciate that. I seldom drink in public, only because I'll spill it all over myself. I'm limping a little bit today, and who was I talking to? Alex said, why are you? And I said, well, I ran into a pipe, and I did a couple nights ago. And I said, maybe I said I ran into a bar. And he said, don't say that. So, you know, two guys walked into a bar, and the other guy ducked. You know, whatever. Isaiah chapter 27, I'm working in Isaiah, and I find it's good for me to kind of keep going in the same context. So at our chapel recently, I went up through Isaiah. I think last Sunday I preached on Isaiah chapter 8. And so I'm kind of in the Isaiah groove here. And so I wanted to continue with you guys in Isaiah. Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 27 this week and kind of move ahead from there. It's a fascinating passage. The book of Isaiah, this little section here, chapters 24 through 27, has been called the little apocalypse. And it's these short chapters, four short chapters, where Isaiah really moves into future subjects. The prophecies here are for a much later time than many of the prophecies in the book so far. Oh, there's been many so far in Isaiah where he's pushed it out further to talk about events that even haven't taken place yet. But Isaiah is a predictive prophet, but he's addressing needs of the time, which is so true of all of the prophets. They tended to rally against wickedness and evil in the generation in which they live. And in doing that, they would look to the future, sometimes for the promise of hope, other times for the promise of judgment. And so but this section, this mini apocalypse, is a point where he's really going to predictive prophecy here. And predictive prophecy concerning a much later date. Now, Isaiah speaks often throughout his book so far. You got to trust me on this because I'm not sure how many of you have been reading it. But he speaks often of the threat of what people call this Northern Alliance. And now, I'm not a history person, so I apologize in advance for a little bit. I'm a grammar guy. Grammar is much more important than history to me. We could talk about nouns and, yeah, and tenses. I love that. If you ever want to talk about the definite article, man, I'm your guy. I'm whatever. But in so far in Isaiah, there's this Northern Alliance. You remember that the nation of Israel, after Solomon split into two countries, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, are referred to pretty consistently as Israel. The southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are referred to as Judah. But oftentimes, the writers of Scripture will use Israel even in talking just about Judah. So Judah was to the south, north of Judah was Israel, and north of Israel was Syria, still there today, the capital being Damascus, just like today. Now, those countries, Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, okay, totally different country, Syria and Israel formed an alliance. And that alliance was to fight against and try to conquer, try to punish the southern tribes of Judah. And so the kings of Judah during this time sometimes were allied with their brothers in the north and sometimes were the enemies. And most of the writing of Isaiah takes place when Israel and Judah are enemies. And early in the book of Isaiah, we find that Israel formed this alliance with Syria. And the goal was to conquer the land of Judah. And there's the dissonance of fighting against my brothers. And had the South won the Civil War, there may have been times throughout history since then that there would be skirmishes over territory and different things. Well, that's what happened then. And then if the North would have formed an alliance with Canada and the South would have formed an alliance with Mexico, you could see things start to happen. Well, that's what's happening here. And that Northern Alliance was pretty powerful in the thinking of Judah. And so it was a threat. Isaiah comes on the scene, and throughout the first part of the book of Isaiah, he says to the people of Judah, they are no threat. Matter of fact, he's speaking to Ahaz the king, who was a terribly wicked king. Isaiah met him one night. This is around, I guess, chapter 7. And they met out by the aqueducts. Ahaz was out probably inspecting to see if anything had been breached. And Isaiah and his son's name was The Remnant Will Return. That's a weird name for a son, but that was his name. And they met out there late at night, and Isaiah said that great prophecy about the virgin will be with child, and she will bear a son. And what's so interesting there, we don't know who that person was, and some people say, well, it just meant a young woman, and it could have. I think there was some probably a well-known young woman in town or even in the king's court. And Isaiah says the virgin. And he's referring to whoever this was. And that woman would marry and through the normal course of events would become pregnant and have a son. And Isaiah says, before that son knows right from wrong, the Northern Alliance is going to be destroyed. It's going to be no more. So don't worry, Ahaz, about that Northern Alliance. He told him that before, and Ahaz was still, oh, no, no. And Isaiah said to Ahaz, ask for a sign. If you want me to if you want God to do something in the heavens where there's an explosion, or on the, in the depths where there's an earth, ask for a sign, any sign, and I'll give it to you to show you that I'm right. Ahaz was kind of a jerk. He tries to be spiritual. He says, oh, no, we don't test the Lord. He was just being an idiot. And that's when Isaiah said, I'll give you a sign. This virgin will be with a child. Not using the word technically, this was not a virgin birth then. But obviously Matthew picks up on that in chapter 1, around verse 23, I guess, where he quotes that. He says, the virgin will bear a son, and they will call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Yeah. There's a lot of stuff going on. That northern alliance is going to go away, but Isaiah speaks of it often because all of Judah was scared to death of this northern alliance. He also speaks often about the Assyrian invasion. This is Assyria. This is the country over by the Tigris and the Euphrates. And they were a world power at this time, and they ventured into the promised land sometimes and slapped these people around with some various battles. Now, they were a terrible force. And Isaiah tells the king as well. He says, a tidal wave is coming. And that tidal wave is going to hit this area. And it is going to totally obliterate the north. Syria is going to be destroyed with this tidal wave. And Israel is going to be destroyed with this tidal wave. And just like the waves recede, when that wave, it's not a real tidal wave, it's just the force of the Assyrian army. He said, when they recede, there's going to be nothing left up north. But, he says, Judah, by the grace of God, will still be there. Oh, it's going to be the backwaters of this tidal wave. And there's going to be destruction like you've never seen. But Judah will remain a nation. Prophetic words. But Isaiah also includes overtures to the coming destruction of Judah when Babylon will eventually come in, about 150 years after Israel to the north is destroyed by Assyria. Babylon is going to rise to power, and they're going to destroy Judah. And that's when the temple will be destroyed in Jerusalem. And that's when they will be taken captive. That's when Daniel and his three friends are going to be taken out of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. So all this stuff is being predicted by Isaiah. But then Isaiah goes even further. And he talks about the end of the age. The end of time, when there's going to be a great, great tribulation on God's people, primarily on the nation of Israel. And they're going to be brutalized, we're told, for 3.5 years. So all this stuff is lining up. I don't know how many of you have... Some of you I know, Marilyn is one of them, have visited the beautiful Upper Peninsula of Michigan. You can tell by the glow around her. If you visited there, you would have gone near my town, and you would have seen a statue of a big miner called Big John. That statue is 40 feet high. The locals worship it. No, they don't. They don't. It's a godly area. We don't worship statues. It's a big statue. You can pull in there. Back in the day, remember when these tourist stops would have wire and signs? They'd put them on the bumpers of your car. Remember that? Yes. Phil, some of these people here don't even know about bumpers on cars. You know, they hide them now with plastic. You go there, and I visited the Iron Mountain Iron Mine. This is Big John was up there. It was a song. Remember Big John? Someone want to sing that every morning? No, okay. Go in there and you take a tour and get on this little train. In the middle of the summer, it's really hot, and they would start handing out big, big, thick coats and rain gear. If you're tough, you wouldn't want to take one, but they say, no, you need it. You take this train into the hill, and it's really cold once you get 700-800 yards in. You'd ride this train to different places and stop, and they'd show you how the miners got the mine, or got the ore out of the ground. Then we'd go further, and then we got to the point where there was a rail put up. And when you looked out, it was just pitch dark. And you couldn't get past this wooden fence that was there. And the tour guide would say, now about 6 feet past this, there's a beginning of a huge pit. And this is where the vein was found, and the ore was good there. And it was all mined out and carried out on these little trains. It's all taking place around the turn of the last century, late 1800s, early 1900s. But anyway, when we were there, he talked about how big this was. And he says, it's kind of hard to get perspective on it. And he turned on a light, turned a switch. And what looked to be about the width of the auditorium here, there was another statue of Big John, but it only looked to be about this tall, like a little miniature version. It looked just like it, and you could see it very clearly, but it was small. And then he said, that's the exact same statue as is outside, 40 feet tall. But it was so far away. It was clear, but out of proportion because of how far away it was. Exceptionally clear. We didn't see anything between that and us. But there was a big, big, huge pit that you couldn't see. And that's what a lot of prophecy is like. There is the event that he talks about. In Isaiah, oftentimes is an event concerning the Northern Alliance or the coming of Assyria or even the coming of Babylon. And that's pretty close. There were hints of these battles already taking place. But there was so much they didn't see. And then there would be the prophecies of the coming of Christ and the prophecies of not just his first advent when he came from the Virgin, but his second advent when he comes in power and splendor. That's what's still ahead. And that is that view of Big John who looks to only be 2 or 3 feet high. And we don't see anything sometimes from there to there. There is a near motif in prophecy and there is a far motif. And Isaiah hits on both of those. So now we're in this section, says, in that day, verse 1 of chapter 27, in that day. That's going to be said a lot in the book of Isaiah, but primarily in these 3 or 4 chapters here. In that day, he's talking about a day. And we have to determine, is he talking about the day of the Northern Alliance getting crushed? Is he talking about the day of Israel and Syria being obliterated, carried away? Is he talking about when the nation of Israel is crushed and hauled off to Assyria? Or is he talking about when Babylon is going to come to Judah? Or is he talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in power to establish his kingdom and his righteous rule on this earth for 1,000 years? Excuse me, that's the word. And that day, the Lord will, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, and Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Isaiah announces victory over the kingdoms of this world and over all of the evil spirits who empower that they're evil. This reference is true about Syria. It's true about Assyria. It's true about Babylon. It's true about any other nation who aligns itself against the people of God. Paganism is one day going to fall to the Lord, and it's going to fall by the power of his sword. That is a threefold powerful sword. It's hard, and it's great, and it's strong. And that description emphasizes the certainty of God's victory over evil. It's hard. It cannot easily dull or be broken. It's great. That means it's powerful and mighty. And it's sufficient to stand against all the enemies. It's strong. It's one that will not fail. And so that sword is fit to be wielded by the army of God. So it's a threefold powerful sword. And then it's also, he engages a threefold enemy. It's the fleeing serpent and the twisted serpent and the reptile that is in the sea. And what he says is he goes to these mythical monsters that were true and there in the literature of the time, and in some points we can read about them. All of these monsters. And he brings up these monsters, and what he's saying in bringing up the monsters, that his sword is going to destroy them. I think what he's saying is he is going to destroy, in that final battle, he is going to destroy the evil that is behind the evil powers today, or any day. The evil that we witness around us, and usually it is on a political or a national front, the evil that we see cannot just be attributed to really terrible people, although they are. The evil is attributed to the spirits behind those people. I'm not going to get all weird about demons, you know, hiding under the bench. No. But man, we ignore them, don't we? Not that there are evil spirits under the bench. No. These nations had a problem with idolatry. Israel and Judah were given to idolatry. We don't see much of that today, especially where we live. So we have redefined idolatry. We have redefined it to mean anything that takes the place of God is an idol. Well, there's some truth to that. But what that does is it waters down the wickedness of true idolatry. You know, if I had a nice car, which I wish I did, like to have a classic car, you know, the one that I could drive down the road really loud so everybody would look at me. That's why I would have it. I might not say that, but that's pretty much why I would. It's kind of like getting a fajita in a, you know, in a Mexican-type restaurant. I'm not going to order one of those because it's kind of like, hey, look at me. You know, here it comes. It comes out of the, it's burning, it's sizzling, it's making noise, and everybody looks and they put it down in front of me. I say, oh man, can you bring me a quiet fajita? But yes, let's say I had this car, and I love that car. I like to wash that car. I like to make it look good. And it got to the point where I didn't talk to my wife because I was hanging with the car all the time, and maybe I stopped coming to church because, hey, the car, it's Sunday, the car needs to be washed. Somebody can say, that car is an idol for you. No, it's not. My sin with that car is not idolatry. Because I don't think I would ever go into the garage and kneel down in front of the car and say, car, you know, my sister's got cancer. Would you heal her? I would never do that. My sin with my car is probably what? Pride, materialism, stupidity, whatever. It's not idolatry. I'll tell you, there's a big push right now in the preaching that we love to listen to on, you know, our podcast and things, a big push right now that everything becomes idolatry. No, that's missing what idolatry really is. Idolatry is constructing that statue and coming before that statue with libations of some kind and saying, you know, my friend has leukemia. And statue, I'm coming to you to heal my friend. And sometimes our friend gets healed. And when that happens, I am further hooked into real idolatry. That happens a lot. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10 that, you know, he's got this funny argument he tries to make in 1 Corinthians where he wants to say an idol is nothing. We know that there's no such thing. It's an idol. It's a piece of wood. Or it's a piece of rock. But then he also says, but behind that idol, not all of them, is a spirit. And that spirit can do some kind of powerful things. You know, in the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy the spirits behind the idols. He's going to destroy the evil behind that evil political ruler who just looks so disgusting. Oh, he or she is. But they're empowered by evil behind them in a world that we're unable to see. And man, that's going to be destroyed. And we're going to praise God when that happens. Messiah's earthly campaign destroys the forces of evil in verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 6, Messiah is going to fortify and he's going to preserve his people. In that day, verse 2, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it. I tend it night and day. He's going to fortify his people. He's going to strengthen his people. And he's going to preserve his people. This is still a prophetic message. And it's prophetic toward the end times. Oh, there's going to be some minor occurrences of this. He is going to someday allow Judah to go into Babylon. And then he's going to bring them back. And they're going to be strengthened. But when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and the post-exilic prophets, they're limping to good. They're not marching to good. And things are tough for them. And it's not this restoration like we're going to see in the book of Revelation, the ultimate restoration, the ultimate preserving of God's people. The Lord will nourish his people, verses 2 and 3 that I already read. This is the allegory of the vineyard to describe God's care for his people Israel. He used the same imagery back in Isaiah chapter 5. And he says in Isaiah chapter 5 that this vineyard is growing to be destroyed. That's why it's growing, because it's ultimately going to be destroyed. In here, this vineyard is growing to be nurtured by God. It's a different vineyard. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord will protect his people. Fury is not in me, he says. I'm there to protect you. Verse 6, the Lord will preserve the future of his people. So the Lord is going to fortify and to preserve his people. He's going to preserve them so they have a future. Another big topic throughout the book is the idea of the remnant. And the remnant is that group of people who belong to God throughout the ages. God's going to preserve that remnant. He might not preserve every individual within the remnant, but he'll preserve the remnant. He's going to preserve that remnant all the way through the tribulation period. And even when that tribulation period begins, and I believe it somehow begins after the rapture of the church. There's not going to be one believer alive at the end of the rapture. But I think the remnant is going to start to be formed even before some of our clothes hit the ground. People who know Christ as Savior, who trust in Him, who believe in Him as their sin bearer. And they're going to carry the gospel through that tribulation. They're going to take a beating for it, but they're going to do it. And people throughout the tribulation are going to be saved. Yeah. He's going to fortify and preserve His people. Third, verses 7 through 11, Isaiah will purify His people. Wow, it's kind of what it's all about. We need to be purified, don't we? Judah's been punished, and she's going to be punished more. But the punishment, if you look ahead to verse 8, is a mitigated punishment. He says, in measure. In measure. By sending it away, it, referring to Judah, you contend with it. And He removes it by His rough wind in the day of the east wind. I think that's referring to Babylon coming and taking them away. But like I said, it's mitigated. The punishment is going to be severe, but it's a mitigated punishment. It's a punishment that has bounds on it. And the punishment is going to be temporary. And it's going to be enough to purge God's people. You know, after the exile, when the nation came back, Ezra, Nehemiah, these post-exilic prophets, there was something missing in their experience that had been with them for years. They stopped being what? Idolatrous. Idolatry was never an issue after the exile. And even among Jewish folks today, the least of their worries is idolatry. Why? Because God killed that in Babylon. It's fascinating stuff. The near prophetic thing here is the Babylonian exile. The far, or the future, pointing is to the tribulation period and to the thousand-year rule of Christ. Messiah's final earthly campaign destroys the forces of evil. He will preserve His people. He will purify His people. And finally, verses 12 and 13, He will restore His people. And it shall come to pass, verse 12, in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river, the river being probably the Euphrates off to the east, to the brook of Egypt. The brook of Egypt would be what? The Nile, that little brook, you know. And you will be gathered one by one. O, you children of Israel. And so it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they will worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. What's he talking about there? God's going to bring His people back. In this case, and I think quite literally, even in during the millennial reign of Christ, He's going to bring His people back. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is going to set up His reign. I don't understand all of this. I understand very little of it, I guess. He's going to reestablish the kingdom. The curse is going to be removed. You don't want to be a fertilizer seller in the millennial kingdom. You don't want to be a weed killer in the millennial kingdom. Because the curse is going to be removed and nobody's going to buy your product. going to be an unbelievable world. Jesus himself is going to be reigning from Jerusalem. So many things are going to take place then. There's going to be topographical changes. Where there used to be mountains, there's going to be valleys. And where there used to be valleys, there might be mountains. It's going to be great changes. The curse is going to be removed. We're going to see what it's like to live in a world where righteousness reigns. Oh, man. Where bodies don't experience a lot of illness. It's going to be a world where we can see Jesus reigning. Well, it's not going to still be utterly perfect because children are going to be born in that millennial kingdom. And they're going to be born sinners just like you and I were. And at the end of that millennial kingdom, we know that Satan himself is going to be loosed after having been bound for 1,000 years. He's going to lead a rebellion, a mass rebellion. Who's going to rebel against Christ? Well, a whole bunch of people are. And they're going to be crushed. And that's when Satan and his followers are going to be thrown into that bottomless pit. And the new Jerusalem's going to come. Whatever that's going to be like, it's amazing. His people are going to be restored. Going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back with great exactness. He's going to bring them back one by one. Oh, it's going to be a mass return, but they're going to come into Jerusalem one by one. They're going to be greeted by Jesus himself. Great exactness and great care. Each one gathered by God is important. And each one is special. And they will be gathered back to Jerusalem. These are some amazing eschatological expectations here. He's going to restore his people. He's going to restore them. Man, I wonder what it's going to be like when that police officer in Dallas who murdered that fella, she's going to go to prison. I wonder what it's going to be like when she comes back after that send-off she got from the dead guy's brother. Man, that was awesome. Restored, hopefully. Restored. Many of you here, myself included, have felt the blessing of restoration following the disgustingness of sin. Hardly anything to compare that to, is there? Wow. Restored. Messiah's final earthly campaign destroys the forces of evil. Not just the evil people. Doesn't just take away the evil events, but he's going to take away the evil behind those evil people. That's amazing. Second, he's going to fortify or preserve his people. Third, he's going to purify his people. And fourth, he's going to restore his people. What about for us today? For the original readers of this book, they were thinking that Northern Alliance. That was nothing compared to the Assyrians. For the later readers of this book, they were thinking the Assyrians. And that was nothing compared to the tribulation period. That stuff is still future for you and I. Hasn't happened yet. But for us today, I read this and I say, if the Lord will fully destroy evil and its forces, if that's true, and it is, can I trust him to restore evil in my own life? Yeah. That's an option, isn't it? Is it ever going to happen fully? No. Not till we're changed when we see Christ. But it can happen a whole lot better this week than it did last week. Evil being destroyed. If he can destroy evil in me, do I think he can destroy evil around me? Yeah, he can. We pray that he will. He fortifies, he purifies, he restores. I need every one of those ministries from him in my life, and I need it this week. I need it today. So do you. We need to be fortified. We need to be strengthened. We need to be purified. We need to be destroyed. I mean, not destroyed. We need to be restored. We came together a while ago to break bread. Love to break bread here. Love to break bread wherever I go. Sometimes it can be a little slow or boring. I don't know, but who am I to judge, right? If I were in charge, if I were the Pope of the breaking of bread meeting, I'd outlaw certain things and just shoot people on the spot if they did it. I'm kidding. I wouldn't do that. I want to, but I wouldn't. No, we came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and that means a woman as well. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We need to be fortified. We need to be strengthened. Paul says that's why some of you are sick. Not saying every sickness comes because I got a bad attitude at the breaking of bread. No. But some of it does. Many of you are weak, he says. Many of you are sick. Many have been taken out by the Lord, by his grace. We need to be fortified. Sometimes we're weak because we haven't eaten. I think I'm weak because I eat too much in a physical thing. It's like, man, I can't move this stuff around anymore. I remember as a kid, food was like my mother's remedy for everything. What was the thing? Starve a fever and feed a cold? I always change that to whatever I have. You know, if I've got a fever and I want to eat, I says, well, Judy, you know, we got to starve the cold and feed the fever. And then I catch cold, you know, a couple months later, oh, we got to starve the fever and feed the cold. But some of us are sick because we don't eat. Some of us are sick because we don't eat enough. Paul says some believers are sick because they don't eat. We come together to break bread and we're strengthened. I need to be fortified. I need to be strengthened. Second, I need to be purified. That's why Paul says when you come together, examine yourself. Ooh, there's a tall order, isn't it? We should probably break bread twice a day, so the list isn't quite as long as it is at once a week. I'm not saying count your sins and dream about the severity of them, no. He's saying examine yourself. And in examining ourselves, we see the mercy of God. That's what that's all about. We need to be purified. We need to examine ourselves and examine the grace that comes with the forgiveness of sins. So I need to be strengthened, I need to be fortified, I need to be purified, and I need to be restored. Pretty cool thing there. It says, but let a man examine himself, and let him what? Eat. It doesn't say examine yourself and realize that you truly are the jerk you think you are, because we are, and then pass it by. No. He says, we examine ourselves and we eat. That's really cool. It's people who desperately need to be around the Lord's table. And we desperately need to be taking part. Because we need to be fortified, we need to be purified, we need to be restored. That's kind of a mini picture of Isaiah chapter 27. What God will do with his people on a wide spectrum and over a tremendous period of time. Fortified, purified, and restored. Isn't that cool? All right. Owe you 4 minutes. We'll make it up next week. I say that all the time, and we don't. Remember Tom Taylor, when he'd come to our chapel, used to say, any preacher who goes overtime should have to work in the nursery the next week. It's a good idea. Don't send me there, please, please. Father, help us to avail ourselves to what you have for us. There may be some here, Father, who've never believed in your Son as Savior. I pray that you would have spoken to them today about that need, even though we certainly didn't talk much about it. But we did talk about us who know you. And Lord, we need the same thing your people needed 700 years before Christ. We need to have more strength. We need to be more pure. And we need to be restored. And so we would ask you to do that work in our lives. Give us victory over sin, we pray. Help defeat evil in our lives. Help defeat evil around us. Lord, we live in a society that's very, very evil. I pray for help with that. Help us not to buy into the world's thinking on who we should hate or how should we should treat people. But help us buy into your thinking. Give us grace there, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.